Okay, we began this morning already to look at the second coming of Christ. The title in your bulletins there says, "What is this world coming to?" And we are trying to look at the scriptures and tell us what insights the scriptures have for us regarding what is coming in this world. There are a lot of changes around us, a lot of things going on that cause to many consternation and dismay, in anticipation of things perhaps even getting worse. We have Christians all around the world today who are being severely persecuted for their faith, for standing up for their faith. It's not rational. It's hatred. It's emotional. For instance, the pastor that was arrested recently in Iran because he had 13 years ago planted house churches in Iran, and he was accused of threatening the security of the Iranian government by planting house churches. Now, you and I can look at that and kind of giggle at how irrational that is. That a government would consider themselves that impotent to be threatened by the presence of a few house churches in their country just seems kind of bizarre. But it's not rational. It's an emotional hatred. Christ said, "The world hates me, it's going to hate you." Now, we in this country don't really understand that. We don't understand what... we can't really enter into that because we have been so protected, religious freedom and so forth, in the founding of our country, being protected. It's difficult for us to really sympathize and empathize with those believers all around the world who are suffering in this way. But it may be our turn, by the way. We are seeing more and more signs, even in this country, of hostility towards the faith, towards Christianity in particular. And so more and more what we are going to see, I believe, is an increased effort by this hostile world system to find ways to persecute and to suppress the truth that the Christians stand for in the Bible and so forth. We see evidence of that happening. And in fact, we even heard, you may have heard, our very president in his inaugural address lash out against what he called absolutists. Absolutists. An absolutist is one who says there are absolutes, by the way. I'm not sure, I guess I do know why that is particularly important for him to lash out against absolutes. Because he wants a more relative worldview to be promoted rather than an absolute worldview of what is right and what is wrong. But that's not just our present, that is our world around us, rejecting God's absolutes and embracing what man wants. At any rate, because of this, what do we have to look forward to? We looked at this morning what is coming. What is the anticipation of the believer? We looked at a passage that said that the believer has a blessed hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is Titus 2:13. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. His appearing is a blessed hope to us because we saw this morning that the believer is not appointed unto wrath. The believer is appointed to deliverance. The one who puts his faith in Christ will be delivered from the wrath to come. And so we're going to first start out by looking at 1 Peter. Because as we saw this morning in a couple of other passages, there are two aspects of the coming of Christ that are contrasted with one another. And one is the his coming to deliver those that follow him, those of his that belong to him, those who are in Christ. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those who are in Christ will be caught up away from this world to be with the Lord, to meet him in the air, to be with him forever, it says. In 1 Peter, we also see this same contrast, the contrast with what is the anticipation of the believer and what is the anticipation of the non-believer to come. In the glorious appearing of Christ, the wrath of Christ, the wrath of God, will be demonstrated and shown against those who reject him as well. And we find in the Scripture that there is not just a single event of wrath, a time, a point in time, but a short period of time that is going to have intense travail upon the earth and persecution, or travail and trouble. He says to visit trouble upon them who trouble you. He's talking to believers. He said the Lord is going to visit trouble upon them who trouble you. They're going to get their turn. They're going to get what they want, and that is no God. He's going to stop. We saw in 2 Thessalonians, he is going to stop restraining evil. What a horrible thought. As bad as we see things going on today that look desperate to us and traumatic and evil going on in the world, because of sin in the world, we have evil in the world, by the way. It's not God's fault. Because of sin, we have evil in the world. But we learned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he is, in right now, restraining that evil so that it cannot be fully revealed. And therefore, the whole world, even unbelievers during this time, is enjoying a measure of protection from the wickedness that they themselves are embracing. But there will come a time, a short period of time in this world. We believe that the Scriptures teach us that that will be a seven-year period because it ties in with Daniel's 70th week of prophecy. There will be a short period of 7 years. The man of sin, the prince of this world, will have the mystery, the lawless one he's called. He will be revealed and he will obtain power at the beginning of this period. He will, this 70th period of 7 years that Gabriel gives to Daniel as a part of the timetable of the last of the times, the last of the times before Christ comes to set up his kingdom. And there are many today who think that believers are going to go through that period of wrath, that period of trouble and trial that is to come upon the whole earth. And so we have people, even in believers today, who are responding by with a bunker mentality, hunker down, even so far as to moving out into remote rural areas and stocking up with firearms and supplies to bunker down and to protect themselves and their families from this anticipation of intense wickedness and the unleashing, the unrestraining of that wickedness on this world. But is that what the Scriptures tell us to do in anticipation of what's coming? The Scriptures tell us and show that the believers of the New Testament were not anticipating the coming of the man of sin during their time period. But they were anticipating the coming of Christ, the possibility that Christ would come to snatch them up to be with himself. So they, if they believed that the rapture, the catching away of the saints, was to come after the man of sin had already been revealed, the next thing that they should be looking for is not the rapture, but the man of sin, because that would signal a short timetable before Christ would return. So it is not consistent to believe that the believer will be going through that period of 7-year trial and tribulation that's to come upon the earth that begins with the man of sin being revealed. And in fact, Daniel says, making a covenant with the many. So, when we look at 1 Peter, we also see a contrast in this passage. I don't know if you recognized it or saw it or picked it out when it was being read to you, but in 1 Peter chapter 4, he is talking about us, what we are going through today, the believers that were going through the what they were going through then, and it applies to us as well in the church age. This period where the clock stopped between the 483rd year of Daniel's prophecy and the 484th year, the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy, is what we call the church age. It's what's happening now. He says, and so when we heard verse 12, it said, don't think it strange. The fiery trials that are happening, is the sense of the original here. These fiery trials that are happening to you right now, don't consider them strange, unusual. And then he goes on to talk about how we are to act, how we are to respond to what we see happening today. How are we to consider, even when things do get hot, as I said, in this country they may get as bad as they are in some other places of the world today, before Christ comes to take His church away. They may get as bad as they are. They won't get as bad as they will be, though, before He comes and gets us. And I'll tell you why. Notice when it gets down to verse 16... So he's talking to us believers, and he says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Why? For it is now the time for judgment to begin with the house of God. What is he saying? He is saying that what you are seeing now, this fiery trial that is happening to the church in this age, from time to time, the intensity of the persecution, this fiery trial is a time of judgment that God is carrying out for the household of God. Now, it isn't the kind of judgment that is condemnation or wrath, but it is the kind of judgment that is a refining process that is in view here. And he calls it elsewhere the proving of your faith. In fact, back in the beginning of 1 Peter, he says back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, he says that the proving of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes. This, what God is doing right now with His church, with His people, is refining them. Remember, Ephesians 5 says that He may present her to Himself one day, spotless and blameless before Him. A glorious church, he says there in Ephesians 5. So He is in the process of refining us. And yes, there are painful trials in the refining process. There are painful things that happen to us. As I said, it's hard for us to enter into how painful they really can get, because when we talk about trials, we usually are talking about the fact that my car broke down, or my refrigerator stopped working. Or sometimes even, perhaps as grievous, and truly they are grievous, of the loss of a loved one. And these are grieving times. These are trials, definitely trials. But our experience of trials is very mild, shall we say, compared with the church, their experience of trials throughout the world, in other places of the world, where there is not the religious liberty that we enjoyed here. And we need to understand that, because Paul said that we should, in Hebrews 13, we should pray for them as though we ourselves were in prison with them. The prisoners who are in prison because of their faith. We should have the compassion, you know, that to feel for them that as if we're right there with them in prison. That's difficult for us to do, but it's something that we need to think about. But he says here that this is a, in chapter 1 and verse 7, this is a precious thing. The proving, the word trial there is actually the word for proving. This proving process of our faith is a very precious thing, much more precious than gold that perishes, he says in verse 7. Doesn't feel very precious to us, does it? Doesn't feel that precious when we're going through it, but it is a precious thing. The refining of our faith, making us stronger in faith, that actually has a pruning effect as well. Not only on us as individuals, but in the church. We notice that in persecuted areas, the more intense the persecution is, the stronger the churches are. God's people are. That's because we get lazy. It's too easy to be a Christian in this country, or to pretend to be one. But if you're not a Christian and you're in a country like China, you're not going to pretend to be one. Because if you do, you're going to get some severe persecution. So it's not worth it to pretend to be a Christian in a place like China or Iran if you're not really a Christian. But in this country, we have a lot of pretenders because it's popular to be a Christian. So there's a lot of tares among the wheat. Persecution may be the most blessed thing that God can bring on His church here in this country in the near future to help us. Refine us and purify us. So think about that. He says it's a precious thing. But he says, notice, as bad as it can get here now, while God is restraining that wickedness, in other words, he's doing that restraining, he's got a restraining influence going on, as bad as it can get here for believers now, that ain't nothing compared with what is going to happen on this earth to those who reject God. Look at verse 17. Notice what he says there. If it first is beginning with us now, if what the believers are going through now seems rough to you, he says, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Just think what it will be like. Well, we are described, it is described for us in Revelation 6 through 19. Revelation 6 through 19, the word wrath, by the way, the word church is not there. Just so you know. But the word wrath is there 13 times in those chapters. In fact, in chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, by the end of chapter 6, it says in verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us, from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's an interesting phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. Doesn't sound like a very scary thing, does it? But Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, yes, He's merciful, He's compassionate, He's giving everyone every opportunity to turn from their sin, to turn to Him for deliverance from sin and wickedness and rebellion against Him. That's what He's doing right now. He longs for the repentance of every individual. But there will come a day when the time runs out. The opportunity runs out. There will come a time on the earth when God will stop restraining the wickedness, the mystery of lawlessness that unbelievers embrace, rejecting God. And it'll be a horrible time. If you've ever read through Revelation 6 through 19, you can see how horrible. It's not even, you can't even compare with what's going on now. And that's what he's saying there in 1 Peter chapter 4. He's saying, you think this is bad? Just think about what's coming for those who believe not God, who obey not the gospel of God. But what is to be our response in view of that? What is to be our response? Well, our response, he goes, we could read an expanded part of this very portion of Scripture. There are many passages of Scripture that tell us what our response is to be in light of the end coming, the coming of Christ. In light of that, in light of what's coming, what is our biblical response? Are we supposed to go hide? No. We have many responsibilities. We are to be ministers of reconciliation, trying to rescue those that are still entrapped and ensnared in darkness, according to 2 Corinthians 5. In this passage, he says, the end of all things, verse 7, is at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded and watch unto prayer. And above all things, does that sound important? Does that sound important? I believe it does. Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. For love shall cover the multitude of sins. Fervent love. Not just lip service love, but fervent love. One for another. Using hospitality one to another without grudging. That's just an example of the many passages in Scripture that tell us what we're to be about in light of the end coming. Fervent love. John describes it this way, laying down our lives for one another, just like Christ in love laid down His life for us. That doesn't mean you have to necessarily die physically to lay down your life, by the way. It means to live a life of sacrifice, sacrificial love for one another. That is not a convenient love, he doesn't say. Love when it's convenient, but a sacrificial love one for another. That means we got to be pretty on top of what everybody's needs are, isn't it? In order to do that, fervent love. That's one thing. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tells us too. As ye see the day approaching, what are we to be doing? Well, one thing we're not to be doing, he says there, is forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. What are we to be doing? Well, we are to get together and exhort one another. We are to provoke one another to love and good works. Provoke one another, he says, to love and good works. exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. You see, there's many exhortations in Scripture for us as we ponder the approaching day of His coming that we need to be focusing on. Okay. I mentioned this earlier today that I would spend a few minutes giving you the best, perhaps, scriptural reasons why I believe that the church is not going through that hour of tribulation to come upon the earth. And but is going to be, in fact, rescued from the earth before the wrath of the Lamb is unleashed upon the earth, as is described in Revelation 6 through 19. The first and most important that I think, most convincing passage that helps me to see that is in Revelation 3:10. In Revelation 3:10, we have a very specific and clear terminology given to us. And here, of course, he's speaking to the church. Does this go till 12:15 or 12:30?
12:30.
Okay. He's speaking to the church, and he says in verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." By the way, that's one of the phrases he uses to describe believers. Okay, so because you're a true believer, you've kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee out of the original word there, preposition, I'll translate it, out of the hour of trial which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. To try all earth dwellers. You see. It is time now for judgment to begin with the household of God. But what is it going to be? What is going to be the end of those who reject Him? Well, this is the hour of trial that is to come upon all the earth. Now, some people would say, well, he's just saying that he's going to protect us from the intensity of the tribulation that's coming in the 7-year period. That's not what he says. He doesn't say he's going to protect them from the tribulation. Notice the exact, precise language he uses. He is going to keep them out of the hour of tribulation that is to come upon the whole earth. Keep them out of the hour. The hour refers to a short period of time, which we've already looked at, as 7 years, that he describes of intense persecution intense trial and travail that's to come upon the earth, judgment, wrath, Revelation 6 through 19. But he promises the believer to keep them out of the hour, the whole hour, not just a part of it, not just, he doesn't say keep them through the hour, but out of the hour. Not just the tribulation, but the time period itself. That's perhaps the strongest verse that I would offer as convincing evidence that the church is going to be rescued prior to the period of tribulation. The second thing that I would mention is what I mentioned earlier today, and that is the apparent belief of Paul and other believers in the imminency of the rapture. The imminency. In other words, the any moment it could happen, catching up of the saints to be with himself. Paul, as we saw there in 1 Thessalonians twice, said in chapter 4 and verse 15 as well as 17, he said, "We who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord." He refers to himself included in that group. So he anticipated not the man of sin coming to let him know when Christ was coming, but he anticipated at any moment Christ snatching up the church. He also mentions this in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is another reference to his anticipation of at any moment being snatched up. You see, when the believer is raptured alive, he's changed. He receives a new body. Philippians tells us that in chapter 3. Philippians 3 says that when he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is verse 20. Who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Of course, he talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, of our mortality being replaced with immortality, our corruptible bodies being replaced with incorruptible bodies. And so in 2 Corinthians 5, he is talking about the anticipation. He says, I don't know. He says in chapter 5, I'm not really sure whether I'm going to die first or whether the Lord is going to rapture me first. He says, I could die, but he said, I'd rather be raptured. This is basically the summary of what he's saying here. So he says in verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, this body, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So he's talking about the desire not to just die and be unclothed, but the desire to have this clothing replaced with heavenly clothing, so to speak. The body, in other words, replaced with a heavenly body. So Paul himself anticipated the imminent return of Christ. The believers in the New Testament time period even anticipated that any moment return or rapture of Christ to themselves. So they were not looking again for signs that indicated that the rapture was coming in 3.5 years or whatever. They were looking for signs that Christ, they were looking for Christ himself, okay? They were looking for the glorious appearing of Christ himself, not for the signs leading up to it. And so that is a powerful testimony of the pre-tribulational rapture. The other thing that I'll mention in the closing time is, we'll have to turn to a couple of passages, actually, to help us see this. But when we get to the description of the kingdom in Revelation chapter 20, in other words, this is after Christ comes to the earth with his saints, with us. We've already been resurrected. We've already got our immortality. We've already got our resurrected bodies. So we come back with him. We're told that, and also in Revelation 2 and 3, that we are to reign with him. We're given a description of in Revelation 20 of this time period. Now, Revelation 20 tells us, you can turn there if you like, that the earthly reign of Christ, the kingdom, is 1,000 years. Now, if you think that's a metaphor, I'm not going to argue that with you. I don't see that that's necessarily a metaphor. I think it's literally 1,000 years, and you can look at it as an undetermined long amount of time if you'd rather. Anything other than that, I think, would do very serious harm to Scripture. But we are told here that during this 1,000 years, Satan himself, it says in verse 2, will be bound until the end. Verse 3 tells us he's bound during this 1,000-year period when Christ is reigning on the earth. We're reigning with him. until the end. A short period at the end of this 1,000 years, he's going to be loosed, it says in verse 3. And he's going to, until that time, he's not going to be able to deceive the nations at all. I hope you understand that that hasn't happened yet, okay? It's pretty obvious. You can look around the world and see that he's deceiving the nations, including ours. But there will come a time when he will be bound for a long period of time. But at the end, he's going to be loosed. And he's going to go out and he's going to deceive again. And we have to look down at the verse 7 that says, "When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations again, which are in the four corners of the earth." And he's going to gather an army to try to come and overthrow the Lamb, the people of God. And of course, he's not going to be successful. It says in verse 9 that Christ will destroy him. And then the devil himself in verse 10 will be taken and cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are. Well, okay. Now we have to use a little bit of logic here, okay? So, going into the millennium, there are no unbelievers going into the millennium. Okay? Now, in order to establish that, I want to take you to John 3. There's many passages that we could take you. But John chapter 3 and verse 3, the Lord tells Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot see the kingdom of God. So no unbelievers are going to see the kingdom of God. We also see this confirmed in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, we're told about the end of the tribulation period when Christ comes to the earth. The Son of Man, in verse 31, shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, and He shall sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him He shall gather all the nations. Now this is at the end of the tribulation period before the kingdom, for His earthly kingdom. He's going to gather all the nations, all the peoples of the earth that are still alive. There's going to be a lot dead, by the way. But of those who are still alive, He's going to gather them up, He says, and He's going to set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. And He says that's a metaphor for the fact that He's going to set the believers on His right hand and the unbelievers on His left. All the nations. And He's going to tell the believers, listen to what He says to the believers, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is verse 34. "Blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." But to the unbelievers, He's going to say, "Depart from me," in verse 41, "ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So at the end of the tribulation period, those who are still alive, the unbelievers, are going to be sent to the lake of fire. The believers are going to inherit the kingdom on earth. Now these believers have not been resurrected. They haven't died yet. Okay? They haven't been resurrected. But they're believers. So where does Satan get his army of unbelievers at the end of the 1,000 years? They have to have children, right? These believers have to have children. Can resurrected believers have children? No. We are specifically told that in Matthew 22, verse 30, that resurrected believers do not marry. They're like the angels. They don't have children. Yes, there are going to be resurrected believers in the kingdom, but they don't have children. So where the army of unbelievers has to come from among the many children that are born during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth that Satan is going to be using. Okay, question. If the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation to take all the believers that are alive out and resurrects them, gives them changed bodies, where are these believers going to come from who can still have children? Did you catch that? We have to have believers who are not resurrected going into the kingdom in order for them to have children. If the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, there aren't going to be any believers that are not resurrected that will be able to have children. So what we have here is a combination of verses that tell us there has to be a time period long enough between the time the church is raptured and the return of Christ to the earth to judge the nations. There has to be a time period long enough for people to get saved. We find people getting saved in Revelation 6 to 19, by the way. We find a multitude of people getting saved during that time. And we find that many of them are beheaded for their faith. And they are resurrected at the end of the tribulation as well, just like we are resurrected at the beginning of the tribulation. But there are believers, according to Matthew 25, that are still alive, have not died, that will be brought into the kingdom, and therefore will be able to populate the earth during that time period, and some of which, a multitude of which, will not get saved and still rise up with Satan to try to overthrow God. That is a powerful testimony of the depravity of man's heart. Can you imagine anyone going through the millennium when Christ is reigning in perfect righteousness and peace, showing and demonstrating His love and benevolence to all man, and still they would reject Him and rise up in rebellion against Him at the end? Such is the deception of Satan to be able take these people at the end of the millennium and to get them to think that they can overthrow the Lamb. It boggles the mind. But it shows just how wicked the human heart really is because of sin and its propensity to reject God. But we as believers, as true followers of Christ, have a glorious prospect to look forward to. We look for a Savior, it says in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, we'll close with this. It talks about the Thessalonians and how they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. The one, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What a glorious prospect for believers to wait for His Son. And what are we to be doing while we're waiting? Serving the living and true God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would make it a blessing in our hearts, that You would take it and make us usable servants for You. We thank You for the prospect that we have, that You have given us, of salvation, of deliverance through Christ, and that we are awaiting His glorious appearing. We give You thanks now for the meal that we are about to partake of, and ask You to bless our conversation, to glorify Yourself in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.